This evening, we're going to continue in our study of fact and fiction on predestination. And I'd like to continue in the format that we did last week. If there are any questions that arise during the message, feel free to raise a hand and we'll take those questions. And then at the end of each point, I'll open it up for any discussion we might have. I'm going to our kind of the more typical three-point outline tonight, but we will give you those opportunities for sharing your thoughts or asking questions that you might have. This being election season, you're going to hear a lot about empowerment. Different candidates are going to talk about how we can empower the people. And yet, many in our culture feel disempowered because they have been convinced that they really don't have a say. They don't really have a choice. They're in a situation and they can't do anything about it. It's labeled as a disease. And it's not really your fault, but when they try to assuage people's guilt by telling them it's not their fault, they also take away any power to change their situation. And that's unfortunate, because the message of Jesus Christ is very empowering. We don't need to feel like victims. We are victors in Jesus Christ. And that's not only in the area of spiritual things, victory over sin and death and hell, victory in our own individual lives, victory over those hurts and those habits, those hang-ups that we have. We have within ourselves a capacity to change our situation, and it comes through the power of choice. God has created human beings with the power of choice. Now, so far in this series, we've centered a lot on God. We've looked at God's sovereignty. We've looked at God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's election. And I think that's appropriate, because salvation is all about God. He started it. It was His idea. It was His initiative. He did all that was necessary for people to be saved. But in His sovereignty, He did present it as a choice to human beings. And that's something He has done from the very beginning. So there is something to be said about the choice that human beings have. Now, I know there are some who would say that, oh no, God is in His sovereignty, He controls it all. Not only did He create the plan of salvation and carry it out, but He's the one that chooses who gets in and who doesn't. Humans have absolutely nothing to do in the process of redemption. And I think that extreme view runs into some problems, none the least being the Scripture itself. Throughout the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. You see both with equal emphasis. And we've got to be careful. We should not press man's freedom to the point of limiting God's sovereignty, but we must also not misconstrue God's sovereignty to make people mere puppets. And as we're going to see tonight and even in next Sunday night's message, rather than it being an either-or, either God is sovereign or human beings have a will, it's both. You see both come together that are taught in the Scripture. So I want to look tonight at mankind's choice. Where did it come from? Do we really have the power to choose? And what does that say about our situation in our lives today? So I want to begin with the capacity of choice. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In this chapter, We read that God had created the heavens and the earth. He had filled the earth with all kinds of vegetation and animal life. And then on the sixth day of creation, he created the first human being. And down in verse 15, we are told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I know you've heard those words before. This is not any new material. But I want you to focus on those first three words. This is actually the first recorded words God ever said to human beings. And what are the first three words? You are free. God created human beings free. Free to do what? Free to choose. You are free to choose. You can eat from any tree in the garden. And by the way, that includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were free to eat from that tree. Now, God warned them, don't do it. If you do, you will surely die. But they still had the freedom to do it. God did not build a hedge around that tree and say, nope, you're not getting anywhere near it. It was in the garden. And he said, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. God created human beings with freedom. And we sometimes call that free will or the human will. The will is the capacity to choose. And God created us that way. I believe this is what distinguishes human beings from animals. Animals act by instinct and reflex. Human beings have a will. Human beings can make choices between good and evil. I don't know that animals have that capacity. And it is here where I believe we see the image of God in human beings that you don't see in any other creation. God created us with a mind, an intellect. He created us with a heart, emotions. But I do believe animals have those too. Animals are intelligent. You could argue some of them are maybe more intelligent than some of us, right? Animals have emotions. You can see when an animal is happy or sad or angry. But when it comes to the will, I think God created human beings uniquely. And those three items together, the mind, the heart, and the will, I believe is what defines the human personality. The soul of an individual, I believe, are found in those three components. And we are created thus in the image of God. Now, giving humans the ability to choose necessitates that there be choices, right? I mean, how free are you to choose if you only have one choice? Ask the people of Russia who, in their elections, there's only one name on the ballot. That's not freedom. That's not a choice. That's just one. And God gave more than one option. You may choose. You are free to obey my command, and you are free to disobey it. Now, disobedience is not free because every choice has consequences, and God was very clear what the consequences would be of disobedience, but they had the ability to do it. And in fact, God had to give them that opportunity in order for them to have will. in order for them to have the capacity to choose, you have to have alternatives. And I know there are some that would say, well, God should never have given mankind the ability to sin if he knew they were going to do it anyway. But to do that, now humans don't have choice, and they are basically either puppets that on a string that are manipulated by God, or they're robots or computers that are pre-programmed to do a certain thing, and they have no choice. God chose to create us the way we are. And that means we have a capacity to choose. And this does not violate God's sovereignty. It does not impinge upon his sovereign control. I really like what A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he would be free to make it. So even when human beings choose to defy God and break his commands, they are still acting within God's sovereignty, because it was God's sovereign will that they should have the capacity to choose. God doesn't make their choices for them, but in his sovereignty, he gave them the capacity to make that choice. So it actually does fit together. Free will does not violate sovereignty. It is part of God's sovereignty. And what I think is the most amazing part of it all is that God, in his sovereignty, brings about his will in spite of the choices that human beings make. Because let's be real, we're not real good at making good choices, are we? We never have been. All the way back from the beginning, we drop the ball almost every time. We make bad choices. And God still can have his perfect will be done in spite of billions of people making really bad choices. To me, that's sovereignty. When God can bring glory out of that, wow, now you're really saying something. So we have a will. And my will is separate from your will. Your will is separate from my will. There's a common myth that we hear, so-and-so controls me. No, they don't. They may influence you, but they do not control you unless they have taken away your opportunity to choose. As long as you have choices and the ability to make choices, you still control your own life. And this is where I believe the message of Christianity needs to get into the world. We need to be able to tell the folks out there that they have the capacity to change the direction of their life. They are not so hopelessly stuck that they cannot change. How do bad habits form? By making bad choices over and over and over. How are bad habits broken? By making good choices over and over and over. The only way to recovery is through choice. We need to be proclaiming that message. Because every time we sin, it's a choice. It's not God's fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's not society's fault. It's not anybody's fault but me. And I need to own it. But I also need to understand that I don't have to make that choice. I can choose to do right instead of doing wrong. Because God created us that way. We were given the capacity to choose. And amazingly, that choice includes our choice of destiny. We can choose God's way, or we can choose our way. You know, Jesus said, enter in the narrow gate, because that's the road that leads to life. There's a broad gate that leads to destruction, but the choice is ours. He has given us that option. He offers salvation, and he did everything to make sure salvation is possible, but he doesn't force anybody to accept it. And don't believe that by exercising our will, we can somehow tie God's hands. That's not possible. That would impinge on the sovereignty of God. Let me give you an example of that. The Old Testament book of Esther. Esther, many of you know the story. Esther was a Jewish girl who was in the Persian Empire. And through a series of events, she became the queen of Persia, but she had never revealed her ethnicity. And shortly after becoming queen, there was a law passed to annihilate the Jewish people from all over the Persian kingdom. Legally, the people of Persia could purge the Jews, kill them, and take all their stuff. That was the law. And Esther's relative Mordecai, who raised her, went to her and said, look, you got to stand up. You've got to go to the king. You've got to make your voice heard. Let him know that you're a Jew and that you're one of the ones targeted here. You got to do something. And Esther said, I can't. I don't have that right. You go into the presence of the king uninvited, and it's a death sentence. Only if he extends his scepter is your life spared. And he hasn't called me in over a month. I can't just go waltzing in there. Verse 14 in Esther chapter 4 is probably the best known verse of the whole book. These are Mordecai's words. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But did you have come to royal position for such a time as this? It's that last line that we hear a lot, for such a time as this. But I want to go to a line earlier in that verse. Notice what Mordecai says. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Mordecai doesn't say, look, Esther, if you don't do this, you're tying God's hands. You're the only hope, Esther. You've got to do this, or God's will won't come out. Not at all. Mordecai is so confident in God that he says, well, Esther, if you don't, God will figure out another way to do it, but you're going to be left out. In fact, you probably won't survive, but God's still going to be true to his word. How about that for divine sovereignty, God's amazing control? God's will is going to be done. We can't stop his will from being done, but we can decide if we're going to be a part of God's will or if we're going to stand in front of it and get run over by it. That was basically Esther's choice. And she could choose. She had that option. Now, there are some who would take God's sovereignty to the other extreme and say, well, you know, God's control of everything. You know, if God makes the choices for me, then I'm not responsible for my sin. It's God's fault. He made me that way. He chose it for me. No, he didn't. Paul says in Romans 9:19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? Who are we to question God or to accuse God? Who are we to blame God for what we have chosen? But if we hold to a belief that says God chooses for us, that's in essence what we're doing. So we have the capacity of choice. Are there any questions or anything someone would like to say about that? Yes, Nelson.
Thank you,
Nick. Yeah. Okay, good question. The question is, when Mordecai says deliverance, relief and deliverance will come from another place, is that referring to the promise God had originally made to Abraham? Yes, I believe it does, because God had said, I will bless the world through your descendants, and basically your descendants are going to be like the sands of the seashore. So God had promised that he would look out for his people. He would not let his people be wiped out from the face of the earth. That's still a promise today. God will never allow his people to be wiped off of the earth. And so what they were facing was annihilation, total annihilation of the whole race. And Mordecai says, God's not going to let that happen. But Esther, you get to decide if you're going to be a part of the solution or if you opt out and have nothing to do with it. So yes, I do believe you're correct. He's referring to the promises made to Abraham that he would be their God, they would be his people, and they're going to continue. Yes. Yeah, he had great faith in God fulfilling his promises. All right, let's move on. I want to now move into the area of the corruption of choice. And this is where we need to be careful about how we say things. Oftentimes you hear the two sides of this argument as predestination or free will. And those on the predestination side will say, well, man's will isn't really free. And they have a point, all right? Our will has been corrupted. We have a sin nature that every single one of us was born with. And that's because Adam and Eve sinned. So every human being that's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus of Nazareth, is born with a sin nature. So our will is corrupted. We're kind of bent towards sin from birth. It's not our environment, it's not, you know, bad influences or whatever. We're born that way. David said in Psalm 51, I was a sinner in my mother's womb. So even before he drew his first breath, you know, because that's our nature. So our nature is sinful, and that begins at day one. Our will has become self-centered. But we never completely lose the power to choose. And that's where I think one side goes to an extreme. If total depravity means I am unable to choose to believe in God, I think we have a problem there. Because the Bible over and over challenges people to choose. And even shows that God respects the choice even when the choice is wrong. An example of that is in Luke 13:34. It's a verse we've actually considered in a previous message. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In the original language, the Greek literally says, I willed to do it, but your will was against my will, and I would not do what I willed because of the perversity of your will. God wanted to bring these people together, but they were not willing, and so he didn't do it. Could God have done it? Sure. God is God. He can do anything he wants. But he would not violate their will, even when they were choosing against their own best interests. He did not force them in when they were not willing. So we still have that capacity to choose, even though it has been corrupted and tainted by sin. Probably the best example of this we see in Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this text. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 15, but I'm not going to read all of the verses. You'll get the gist of the passage here, beginning in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? And then the final verse is, but thank God we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is hope. But can you relate to that struggle? You know, can you look at times in your life, maybe not all that long ago, when I know this is the right thing to do, but man, I just keep doing the wrong thing. And it's our choice. Now, why is it so hard to do what's right? Because our will has been corrupted. Why is it so hard to resist sin? Because our will has been corrupted. That's not an excuse. I'm not excusing anybody for choosing sin. But it does show our propensity towards sin. No one comes into this world with a completely free will. We are not born innocent, and then we choose one way or the other. We're already born bent. We're bent towards sin. Given the opportunity, we are going to choose sin, but it's still our choice. That's my point. We still choose, even though more often than not, we make really bad choices, but they're still ours, and we are held responsible for them. I like the way one song lyric puts it. Moral depravity pulls us like gravity. Isn't that true? Our sin nature just kind of pulls us down. And when we have the opportunity to do right, man, there's just something inside of us that says, nah. But boy, when there's an opportunity to sin, and we know it's wrong, and we know God doesn't want us to do it, and we know there's going to be consequences for that choice, yeah, we oftentimes do it anyway. Again, still our choices, and God holds us responsible for our choices. There are consequences to our choices, and they're usually, when they're bad choices, the consequences usually aren't pleasant. But they're still ours. Because even though sin has corrupted our will, it has not completely obliterated it. And you say, well, how do you know that? And we'll get to that in my last point, but I want to stop here. Are there any questions or comments on the corruption of choice, the corruption of our will? Yes, Amanda.
I just have a comment because you asked the question, like, why do we sin anyway?
Yep. Yep.
I think sometimes I'm guilty
of anyway. Oh, wow. Thank you for bringing that up. Amanda said that, and this is as a Christian, right? As a Christian, the temptation when we see sin, and it's like, okay, I know that's sin, I know it's wrong, I know God doesn't want me to do it. The temptation is often, well, he'll forgive me for it, right? It's kind of like that old phrase, you know, easier to get forgiveness than permission. So we do it anyway. And I don't want to limit God's grace. God's grace is greater than all our sin. But when we sin willfully, God is not going to let us get away with it. I'm not suggesting that you lose your salvation. What I am suggesting is there is a price to pay, and it can be really steep. You want a good example of that? The life of David. We know more about David's sins than we do any other human being in the Bible. And if there was one phrase that kind of encapsulates David's life, it is the wages of sin. Oh yes, God forgave him when he repented. And to David's credit, he repented. But boy, was there a price tag. And it didn't go away the minute he repented. God said, I forgive you, but there's still a price to pay. And you go through, especially the latter half of David's life, and boy, those consequences were severe. So when we are tempted to think, well, God's gracious, he's forgiving, you know, or hey, I'm already forgiven, no problem. Oh, better think again, because our choices still have consequences, even though the ultimate consequence Christ paid for on the cross. But there are still consequences in this life, and that's not something to play with. I'm glad you brought that up, because you're right. That is a temptation for Christians. You know, oh, that's okay. God will forgive. Yeah, he'll forgive, but there's still a price. Yes, Ivy. Yes, you're right. The question is, didn't Paul say something about that when in, I believe it's Romans 6, and he says, well, you know, if sin makes grace abound, why don't we sin more so that grace will abound more? And then his famous words, God forbid, may it never be. You know, that's not the right idea. You know, we don't need to show how great God's grace is by sinning as much as we can, because again, there's price to pay. And that price can be loss of relationships. It can be, you know, the loss of our freedom temporarily. It can be of a myriad of consequences, none of which are pleasant. So, no, we should not just presume upon God's grace and say, well, it's okay, I can still sin and get away with it. Yes.
Does it relate in the same way to consequences in heaven, as far as how much glory our treasures in heaven?
Yeah.
That we strive to know all that we honor.
Good question. Good question. Talk about how there are consequences on earth when we sin, even as God's children. We do not pay eternally for our sin because Christ paid that price on the cross. But are there any consequences in heaven for sinful choices made here on earth? And the answer is yes. Not in the sense of punishment, but in the loss of reward. We forfeit some of the reward that we would get. We forfeit how much we glorify God in our lives. And I think that will be reflected when we stand before Christ. Again, I'm not suggesting at all that we're going to be sent to hell or even purgatory, which isn't a Bible concept anyway. But yes, there are even eternal ramifications in lost opportunities. In our sin, even as Christians, we may turn people away from Christ. So in essence, you know, they are affected by our sin. So yes, we should consider those consequences, here on earth as well as in heaven, though I don't want to give the impression that someone's going to lose their salvation, we're actually going to spend one whole Sunday night on that question about our eternal security. We're going to get to that. But I'm not saying at this point that we choose, if we choose sin, we forfeit God's grace. I'm not suggesting that. So I'm be clear about that.
You're talking about law.
Yeah, the law. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That law that is talked about there in Romans 7, it sounds like there's a sense of inevitability, is the point being made. And it's true because that is a principle that is reality. Okay, the reality is we have a sin nature. The reality is every time we want to do something good, sin is right there saying, nah, you don't want to do that. You'd rather do this, right? Or when temptation comes up and says, ooh, you want to do this, and the Holy Spirit's over here saying, you really don't want to do that, but we're drawn to that. That's a reality. It is. It's not just something we make up in our minds. It's true. We are sinners. We have a sinful nature. And even as believers, we're sinners saved by grace. So yes, God views us in Christ's righteousness, but here on earth, we're still dealing with the reality of sin and temptation and our own sin nature. And so that struggle is real. I think that's an accurate view of this passage. You know, this isn't something theoretical. And my guess is every single one of us, if we're really honest, says, oh, I know what Paul's talking about there. Yeah, that's something that we all struggle with. All right, I'd like to move on. The last point is, how do we know that we still have the capacity to choose even though it's been corrupted? And that is when you see the command to choose. You see the command to choose throughout the Bible. The opportunity to choose to obey God or disobey God in the Garden of Eden was not our last opportunity to choose. We are given those choices repeatedly. And God commands people to choose Him, to choose to follow Him. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. These are some of the last words Moses spoke to the people of Israel before his death. They are about to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, listen to what the Lord says through Moses. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it, proclaim it to us, we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. There's the consequences that we were talking about earlier. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is God saying to the people of Israel? Choose. Make a choice. I am giving you an option today. You can choose life or you can choose death. You can choose prosperity or you can choose destruction. You can choose to live in the land that I'm giving you or you can choose to give it up. Choose. Blessings, curses, the choice is yours. And he says in verse 11, what I'm commanding you is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Is God telling the truth there or not? Is this something we can do? Yes. It's not beyond our reach. Well, what is it that we're called to do that's not beyond our reach? Verse 19, choose life. Choose the direction of your life. Choose your destiny. And may I remind you, this happened after Adam and Eve sinned. God was talking to fallen human beings here. And if they really didn't have the capacity to choose because their will was so under the control of Satan that they can't choose for themselves unless God chooses for them, then why on earth is God telling them to choose life? Why does he tell them this is not something that's too hard? You can do this if we can't. The command to choose tells us that we still have the capacity to choose, even though that capacity has been corrupted by sin. You see the same thing in Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, same thing. It's the end of Joshua's life. He's challenging the people. In Joshua 24, 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable for you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You can choose the Lord, you can choose the idols, but choose. And then he ends that with, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. We're making a choice, you make yours. Nobody can make that choice for you. You have to make that choice. But they are commanded to choose. Later on, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." What's he saying? Get off the fence, people. Make a decision. If you're going to follow God, follow God. And yes, you can do that. You're going to follow Baal, then quit playing around. Make a decision. Proverbs 1:29 gives us another angle that I think is very important. Wisdom says, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. What is that saying? Not choosing is a choice. If you don't choose God, you are choosing against him. You are choosing to stay in your sins. So not choosing is a choice.
But if you choose, as people said, you're chosen.
Yes.
But you still have that war that wages.
Oh, yeah.
Back in Rome.
Yes. That, yeah. It's a good point. It's a good point. We are commanded to choose, but even making that choice to follow God, we still have that struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. And we are commanded to choose every day. Recovery is a choice that's made every day and sometimes every hour, right? Those choices continue. We always are continually faced with choices. My point is, we have the ability to make choices. We are not stuck to where we can't choose. Yes? Okay, the question is, what if the people of Israel fight for their life and their land is taken away from them? Okay, that actually happened in times of the scripture. And God tells them, wherever you are, even if you're taken away from your homeland and you're taken into exile, which a lot of them were, he says, You be faithful to me even there. Daniel is a good example of that. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken from their homeland. They saw their homeland destroyed, and they were taken thousands of miles away into a hostile environment, but they still chose to serve the Lord. You know, Joseph was sold by his brothers, ended up in Egypt, but he chose to be faithful. So even the choices that are made, yes, we may reap consequences, and sometimes we suffer consequences of other people's choices, but we still are held accountable for the choices we make. And even when we're in a bad situation, whether it's our own making or somebody else's, we can still choose to trust in the Lord and do good, or to go our own way and do evil. Ivy.
The individuals you brought out chose to obey even in the circumstances which were brought on by the whole nation.
Good point. Good point. The point made is these challenges to choose are made to a nation. And the nation of Israel suffered the consequences of choosing to follow other gods instead of the true God. But even in that, and even in the consequences of that corporate choice, individuals still had the power to choose for themselves the direction they would go. And so they may get caught up in the backwash of the consequences, yet they could still live for the Lord. They could still choose to be faithful to Him. And ultimately, that will be rewarded. We may not see it in this life, but ultimately that will be rewarded. So yes, there's a distinction between a corporate choice that a group of people make and the individual choices. But what is a nation? A group of individuals. So, you know, we may not be part of the majority, but that does not cancel our responsibility to choose for ourselves. One last passage that I want to consider is John 6, beginning in verse 36. Jesus is speaking here, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." There's the will. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They saw the miracles. They heard the teachings. And they still chose not to believe. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." You say, well, see there, all that the Father gives me. Yeah, but what happens there? They come to me. And that's still a choice. The choice is to come to Jesus and believe on Him. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up the last day. For my Father's will is that Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who gets eternal life here? Everybody? No. Those who look to the Son and believe in him. And that is a choice. And that is a choice we are commanded to make on our own. God doesn't choose for us. Our parents can't choose for us. Our spouse can't choose for us. We must choose. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Each one of us must come through Jesus, and that's a choice we make. It's a choice only we can make. And it's a choice that if we don't make it, we've made the choice against. We're already headed towards an eternity in hell because of our sin nature. Unless we choose to change directions, that's where we're going to go. But the choice is ours. Man's choice doesn't interfere with God's sovereignty, because in God's sovereignty, he gave us the choice. And he's still in control of the consequences. He's still in control of what happens. I think the key is balance. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So if you're worried that you haven't been predestined by God, that God didn't choose you and you have nothing to say about it, I think you can set those fears aside. Because God is offering you a choice. You can accept the grace that I am offering to you through my Son Jesus Christ, or you can reject it. That choice is yours. And like that song that we sang before communion, I have decided to follow Jesus. Those are the only ones who do, the ones who decide. You must choose. And the last verse that we didn't sing says, will you now decide to follow Jesus? If you have not made that choice, I urge you, make it. You don't know how long you have for that offer to be extended. It's never too late until it is. Good point. And it's never too late to start doing what's right. You say, oh, I'm too old. I've lived too much life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's happened to me. You're right, I don't. But it doesn't matter, because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And it's never too late to start what's right. So, my challenge to you, choose. Choose Christ. Choose life. Choose obedience. That is within your power. That's something God does not take away. Any final thoughts before we close tonight? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us the way that you did. You didn't have to. You could have created us pre-programmed to do exactly what you wanted us to do, but you didn't. You chose to give us choice. And you chose to give us choices over insignificant things and very significant things. And there is no more important choice than the choice about your Son, Jesus. And I pray that everybody that hears the sound of my voice will choose Christ. And that once we have chosen Christ, every day we will choose to follow him. Every day we will take up our cross and follow him. Empower us through the Holy Spirit to make the right choices. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.